Let's now turn to God's Word, to the book of Acts. We come back to Acts and chapter 8. And this can be found on page 1153 of the Maroon Bibles, page 1153, Acts chapter 8. And we have looked just briefly at some of the opening verses, but I want to read from verse 1 to give us a little bit of context, and on down to verse 25. I'm just looking for these things in particular. What is Philip's message as he preaches to these people? And how successful is that message? Simon is really the main person, apart from Philip, whom we meet here. What do you make of Simon? Can you see any of Simon's tendencies in yourself? Acts chapter 8, reading from the first verse. This is God's word. And Saul was there, that is, at Stephen's death, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own powerful and lovely word. Please do have your Bible open at Acts chapter 8 as we look at this passage together. And even though we've covered seven chapters, which is about a quarter of the book, The church of the risen Christ is still very much in its infancy. Just to give you a wee bit of a recap, up to now we've been hearing the bold statements of Peter and the other apostles about the need to trust in Jesus. We've heard, we've seen Stephen's faithful defense, saying that God is much bigger than just one building, that he acts according to his word, that he's always moving on, he's always doing something new. And we've seen the unity of the growing body of believers and the wisdom of their handling of the Greek widows. Whenever a particular problem arose, they knew how to handle it. There's much to commend. There's much to copy, even in these opening chapters. But with chapter 8, we move into a new stage of the book of Acts. Up to now, things have been happening in and around Jerusalem. With the beginning of chapter 8, there's a forced change of scene. It says, the second part of verse 1, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Before, it was the apostles who were singled out for harsh treatment. Now it's the church at large. Indeed, from verse 3, Saul doesn't seem to have any scruples about dragging women off to prison. You can imagine the panic. One moment, Stephen is carrying all before him. No one can answer his arguments. He's making real inroads into the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. But in a trice, he's gone. And the enemies are losing no time. They're coming for us now. Such treatment might make you wonder, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Can't he help now? Can't he stop this persecution? But wait a minute. Saul, in his enthusiasm, is only carrying out the program that Jesus has already set down. Wasn't it Jesus, right back in chapter 1, who told the disciples they would be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Well, where are they being scattered to? In verse 2, to Judea, or in verse at the end of verse 1, to Judea and Samaria. Where is Philip using as his new base? In verse 5, a city in Samaria. So God is working out his plan, even through this persecution. Now the verbs, the action words in the opening verses are violent. It talks about a persecution breaking out, everyone being scattered, deep mourning for Stephen, Saul destroying the church, men and women being dragged off to prison. God's enemies seem to be in control. But this leads to the more measured tones of verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I don't want to play down the pain of being scattered. For some of these people, they have lived nowhere else other than Jerusalem. They're being forced out into foreign fields. For some of it will mean loss of property, loss of financial security. It may even mean the breakup of their families. The growing, loving church in Jerusalem will never be the same again. But the positive, and that's what verse 4 is stressing, the positive is wherever the believers go, they tell people why they're there. They miss no opportunities. God is working out his plan. He's working these very difficult things, not just for the good of those who already love him, but for the good of those who will yet come to love him. God is a missionary God. And he wants us believers, just like these people here, to be his voice. It may cost us too. And it may be messy, as this chapter proves. But it will be exciting, and it will be real. The title for what happens in Samaria is "The Good News Spreads." The good news spreads. Is that something you're involved in, Christian? Regularly? Even sacrificially? Let's look first at the preaching of Philip. The preaching of Philip. Verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. You can see there it's not just Philip who's preaching. Actually, I'm not sure that preached is the best word there, because we think of preaching as something pretty formal, like what I'm doing now. But this is more informal, across the garden fence, in the marketplace, at the laundry, wherever people meet. It's what you could call gossiping the gospel. Alistair Begg has a little of it in one of his sermons on this chapter. "Welcome to this area. Where have you and your family come from?" "Jerusalem." "Didn't you like it there?" "We loved it. We didn't really want to move." "So why have you come here?" "Do you know anything of what's been happening in Jerusalem? Have you heard about Stephen?" "Yes, we have. He seemed to want to reach out beyond the Jews." "Yes, that's right. And they killed him for it." "We don't always hear the right end of things in Samaria here. What was it that Stephen was saying?" "Stephen had a lot to say about Jesus, and it's really because of Jesus that we've come here. Do you know much about him?" And so the conversation goes, gossiping the gospel. Notice in verse 4, it doesn't even say, "Some of those who'd been scattered preached the word." It seems they're all doing it. Instead of keeping quiet, instead of keeping a low profile, they pass on the message quite naturally wherever they go. I wonder if we take the opportunities that come our way so naturally. When someone asks you what you were doing over the weekend, maybe you could say, "Well, this past weekend I spent some time with the best message that has ever been heard," just to see what the person will come back to you with. And that brings us to Philip, verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now, Philip is one of the deacons in chapter 6. He's the second one mentioned after Stephen. There's another, just to confuse you a wee bit, there's another Philip, one of Jesus' own 12 disciples, but this is not that Philip. In other words, this Philip hasn't devoted himself to prayer and to the ministry of the word, as Peter and John and the other 12 apostles have. But like Stephen, Philip is so full of God's Spirit, of a desire to tell others about what has happened to him, that he can't not speak about it. I know there's a little debate in our church these days about who may preach and who may not. I think in light of Philip here, I would be a bit wary about drawing those lines too tightly. If his life has been changed, if he wants to tell others about what God has done in his life, well then maybe that person should be preaching. Now, we don't know exactly which city of Samaria this is. I would like to think it's Sychar, where Jesus confronted the woman at the well and changed her life, where over a period of 2 days, many Samaritans came to believe that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. Now we know that the Jews did tend to avoid contact with Samaritans. In fact, most Jews, if they were travelling north, they just travelled right round the whole area, didn't even go through those cities. I'm sure if some unbelieving members of Philip's family heard he was preaching to Samaritans, they would have been highly offended. But that just shows what airs and graces human beings can take. Like the lawyer in Jesus' parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, we like to define who our neighbor is quite narrowly. Hannah is going to a place this week where her neighbors won't even speak the same language that we do, just to see how many different things there will be in the area around. Well, is there anyone in this city from whom we can rightly withhold the good news about Jesus? A homosexual? An atheist? A Republican? A loyalist? A murderer? Surely they're all entitled to hear the good news. And what is Philip's message? It couldn't be any more briefly summed up than it is in verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now the Samaritans, who only held to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, they had an understanding of the Christ. Doesn't the woman at the well say to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus replies to her with God's words from the burning bush, "I who speak to you, I am." However, the Samaritans, because they only held to the first 5 books, they didn't fully grasp all that the Messiah was. They thought he would be a prophet, a teacher, like Moses. But if you look down to verse 12, you'll maybe get a fuller picture of what Philip was preaching. It talks about he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He's preaching that Jesus is also a king. And he's even using the human name Jesus to show that he took a human nature. Gordon Keddy, the American Reformed Presbyterian preacher, puts it like this: "The good news is Jesus Christ. The divine Son came and took a human nature, died a human death to pay for human sin and substitute for human sinners, and rose again from the dead for the salvation of every human being who would believe in him, confessing him as their Savior and Lord. Jesus died for the ungodly to save his people from our sin." That's Philip's blunt message, a message refreshingly new because it has changed Philip's own heart. There are no gimmicks. There's no embroidery. There are no flashing lights. Now, God is pleased on this occasion to send miraculous signs, and these people treat them as signs. In other words, they don't become obsessed with the miracles. They understand that sin is the biggest problem Jesus came to deal with, and these signs that release people from illness, the signs are pointing to God breaking sin in people's lives. No wonder there's great joy in that city. People are being set free from what had bound them for years. It's all about who Jesus is, what a unique person he is, what he has done, his unique work of preaching and dying and ruling. And they were hearing it from those who they thought were their enemies. I want to apply these verses in 3 different ways before we move on. Firstly, verses 6 and 7 show us that God is concerned about our bodies as well as our souls. Sadly, people today are again falling into the old error of trying to separate body from soul, trying to separate the physical from the spiritual. If we don't like our bodies these days, then we can abuse them, or we can redesign them in a different gender. But God gave us the bodies we have. He wants us to take care of them. He and He alone can heal them. He will give every believer a new, perfect body in His time. And that even has an application to this whole sin of abortion. Women saying, it doesn't matter, I can do what I like with my body. No, you can't. God is the one who gave you your body, and He gives you the rules for how to look after it, for how to look after that little life that's growing there. Secondly, we all need a Savior. Philip isn't talking to the Samaritans about a new house, about a better bank balance, or about some more toys. At our very root, we are lost and friendless and twisted by sin. We need a person. We need Jesus the Christ to tell us the truth as our prophet, to take our twistedness and selfishness and its penalty upon Himself as our priest, and to bring us to our knees as we bow before Him, the King, and then to lift up our heads. We all need a Savior. And thirdly, it will cost. Is there anything worthwhile in this life that doesn't cost? A swan gliding over a lake looks so smooth and effortless. But you're not looking at the effort that's going on all the time under the surface. If you want to make it count for Jesus, then you need to learn to take Him into every situation and to speak of Him as often as you can, even if people think you're crazy for doing so. Remember a friend of mine in the prison, he was accused of, that fellow is always speaking about the Bible. Do people say the same thing about you, about me? That we can't speak enough about our Savior? I read this comment the other day based on verse 8, the great joy in the city. If we want there to be much rejoicing in our city, we must proclaim Christ to as many people as we can. The preaching of Philip. Let's move on now to the problem with Simon. The problem with Simon. Doesn't look as if there's any problem in the picture. Simon just looks like everybody else. Simon, known in history as Simon Magus or Simon the Sorcerer. Simon is basically the problem himself. From verses 9 to 11, it's clear that he has held sway over the Samaritans. It appears that he is a mixture of a showman with his boasting and his magic tricks, and a shaman, if you know what that is, someone with more than just natural power. It is true that wherever people don't believe all that Christianity has to say, as in places where Roman Catholicism or Islam has great influence, then in those places people can be more easily fooled. And certainly I do think that to a certain extent Simon was pulling the wool over these people's eyes. But those who have examined this tell us that Simon was considered a god and was practically worshipped. Now there may well have been some satanic power at work, but it seems that Simon was more a trickster than a puppet of Satan. Notice, however, what happens to Simon in verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And you'll catch in Luke's careful use of language in this paragraph that there's a shift going on among the Samaritans from Simon to Philip. Before, verse 10, the people were giving Simon their attention. Now, actually, if you look back to verse 6, the same words are used about Philip. The crowds heard Philip. They all paid close attention to what he said. Before, in verse 11, Simon was amazing them with his magic. Now, in verse 13, Simon is amazed by Philip's miracles. Before, if you look to the end of verse 10, Simon was the one called great. Now, if you look to the end of verse 13, it's Philip's signs that are described as great. I think it's also important to draw this contrast. Before, in verse 10, it's the person of Simon who's in the limelight. He's the divine power, known as the great power. Who is he replaced by? He's not replaced by Philip. Philip is not putting himself forward as a rival to Simon. It's what Philip is saying that takes center stage. The people are paying close attention not to Philip's personality, but to what Philip is saying about Jesus. In verse 12, Simon is being eclipsed by Jesus. And it's also interesting, if a little distressing, to see what it is that occupies Simon's attention. As far as the Samaritans are concerned, back in verse 6, they're concentrating on Philip's words about Jesus, about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But what is Simon focusing on? If you look at the end of verse 13, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. He's more interested in the outward, in the entertaining aspects, as we'll see further on down. Just a couple of other things before we move on. It would have been very easy, I think, for Philip to be intimidated by Simon. Simon is the biggest personality in the area. He's running what you might want to call a mega church. He's having a mesmerizing influence over others. Philip, as a minor personality, as a hated Jew to boot, Philip could have campaigned against Simon's sorcery. Philip could have boycotted Simon's services. All too often we are drawn, I think, into a negative campaign against the sins of others. But instead, what does Philip do? Philip talks entirely positively about Jesus. Now, of course, he also has to talk about sin and judgment, but he is talking about salvation and freedom. He's not letting himself be distracted by the enemy. He's declaring what people need to know to be saved and helped. I've used this illustration before, but I think it bears repeating. When Odysseus and his men were sailing home from the wars, and when they were passing near those rocks where the women called the Sirens were singing with their beautiful voices, trying to lure the sailors to shipwreck on the rocks, Odysseus filled the men's ears with wax to shut out the tempting melodies. That's the negative approach. But Orpheus, who was on board ship, took up his flute and played such superior sweet music that it drowned out the voices of the sirens. That's the positive approach. Let's not be sidetracked from the sweet gospel of the living Jesus. We have far more to offer other people than just criticism of their sins. And I think it's actually, even though Simon is a big figure, I think it's actually a small thing for God to neutralize the threat of Simon the sorcerer. And we note here in these verses, verses 12 and 13, that people are baptized on their profession of faith. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. I would say Simon's faith is more doubtful. We can possibly talk a bit more about this evening. In fact, from Peter's rebuke later, I think we need to see Simon is not a believer. So at one stroke, what's happening here would torpedo the teaching that is known as baptismal regeneration. And that is favoured by Catholics. It's also favoured by Anglicans in the Church of Ireland. The teaching that baptism makes you a Christian. Simon is baptized, and Simon is not a Christian. So baptismal regeneration is not true. In fact, it's quite worrying how involved Simon is. We're told here he believed. He believes something. At the very least, he believes that Jesus is the Savior. It seems he's been coming to Philip's baptism class. And he attaches himself to the body of believers. He joins the church. What more do you need to be a Christian? Well, do you remember the four types of soil Jesus spoke of, into which the sower threw his seed? I would suggest Simon is like the seed on rocky ground. And yes, the seed takes root, and there's a sudden show of growth. But the rocks underneath the soil, it's a very thin soil, those rocks haven't been broken up. So the new shoots, really, they've got nowhere to go, nowhere to develop deep roots. And so the new shoots of life will wither and die. We all need to be wary of that in our own lives. And in the lives of others, false growth, temporary growth. So what happens to Simon here? As I say, we'll talk more about this. I'm not really going to jump over verses 14 to 17 now, because there's a fair bit of debate about what's going on here. And we'll talk about that this evening, this conferring of the Holy Spirit by Peter and John. But this is what impresses Simon. Just look at verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. In fact, a word has come into our language from this situation. It's the word simony. And it means someone who tries to buy power, buy influence in the church. It's called simony. And Simon, by his request here, he shows he hasn't really changed at all. He still wants to be in charge. His nose has been put out of joint by Philip's message. He wants others to be in his debt, to look up to him. He wants to use God for his own ends. And he thinks it can all be bought rather than received with open, empty hands. Verse 20. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." As I was saying earlier to Samuel, Jesus' love and the cleansing presence of God's Spirit cannot be bought for money. They're free, but they're not cheap. Salvation is without money and without price. For those we know that we have nothing that we can give God in exchange except our sin. It's not new ceremonies we need. It's not new tricks to impress others we need. It's a new heart. Look at verse 21. Peter says to Simon, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." It's a love for God we need. It's a desire to serve His Son, who has saved us by His death and who has given us a whole new reason for living. If you still hate God, I pray that no one here does. It seems that Simon does, from what Peter is saying in verse 23. I see you're full of bitterness. If you hate God, if you still love your sin, then I would suggest that you are a problem in the same way as Simon is. As Peter says in verse 22, you need to repent of this wickedness and pray for forgiveness to the Lord. Repentance and forgiveness, without which you cannot really live, without which you dare not die. Now, we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us here if Simon takes Peter's offer up. But this is teaching us that we cannot manipulate God to serve ourselves. There's nothing we can give God to get what we want. There's nothing in our hands we bring. There's only the cross of Jesus to cling to, which tells us that Jesus was punished so that we might be changed. And that's the note we finish with, very briefly. The preaching of Philip, greatly used by God. The problem of Simon, trying to use God instead of trusting Him. And finally, the proclamation of Peter and John. The proclamation of Peter and John. I just want to take you back for a minute to an incident in Luke's first volume, his Gospel. So keep your finger in Acts 8 and turn back to Luke chapter 9. Page 1092. It's near the bottom of the page on the right-hand side. You can see it's entitled the section Samaritan Opposition. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but they have to go through Samaria. And a Samaritan village doesn't want to welcome Jesus. Look at John and James's reaction. Look at verse 54, very bottom of the page. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them, even as Elijah did? Lord, do you want us to torch the place?" That's really their reaction. Isn't that sometimes our reaction too? When we hear of people who either ignore Jesus or who insult Him. Instead of feeling a pang at our heart for the times we have ignored Him, for the times we have even insulted Him. But Jesus is far more gracious and forgiving. So He just turns them away. In fact, He has to rebuke them here. And so now, whenever we come into the book of Acts, so now John and James are now gracious and forgiving too. Turn back to Acts chapter 8. And look at the last verse of the passage, verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Peter and John now have really been caught up in Jesus' program, not to punish the Samaritans or to send judgment on them, but to spread the good news to the Samaritans. And they've seen some Samaritans receive it. They've seen Simon resist it. They've had to rebuke him. Let me just finish with this question. If people were to look at your life now and to listen to your speech now, would they perceive the same compassion, the same concern that comes from the same Spirit who takes the things of Jesus and warms our hearts through them so that we just cannot keep them to ourselves. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you for this passage. We do thank you for the onward movement of your gospel. We thank you for so much that is positive, the preaching of Philip and others, and the response among the Samaritans. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to forget the negative, the error, the mistakes of Simon. Help us to search our hearts in case the seeds of Simon's sin, of preferring the externals, of not putting his pride to death, if those seeds are in us. Lord, help us to show by our attitudes that you have changed us and that we want to see others changed, to see them transformed and forgiven, to see them too loving Jesus with their hearts and their souls and their minds and their strength, because that's what we're trying to do too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our service by singing part of